That's the staff.
Which Bible? So, you know, there are, and then the story of creation, we're not going to get to today. We'll get to that.
You're going to get through all the rest of them?
No. But I hope today we'll just get through the church's teaching on the truth and reliability of sacred scripture. As far as which Bible, that's just, you know, there are translations all over the place, right? And we'll talk about why that matters or how one deals with that. There are so many translations. But beyond that, I mean, there's two fundamental canons, right? There's the Palestinian canon and the Alexandrian canon. The Protestants use, and the Jews use the Palestinian canon. The Jewish Bible is organized differently. The books are in a different order, but that doesn't really matter. That's what that explains. With the Hezekiah reforms, Second Temple reforms, you know, the books of the Bible had to be written in Hebrew. They had to be written in the Turk of the Holy Land, you know, the Southern Kingdom. They do a couple of restrictions on they had to be written before a certain time. And that's what became the Palestinian canon that Luther adopted, for example, and that the Jews used. But then Alexander the Great, he didn't live to see it. Ptolemy took over. But Alexander the Great, you know, had the great library of Alexandria, where he wanted every book in the world to be present in that library. And he heard about these Hebrews who had a Bible, and he said, I need that book in my library, too. So that has all sorts of stories associated with it, but he put together, he was Greek and Hellenistic, so he didn't care if it was written in Persia or if it was written in Jerusalem, you know. He said, if it's a book, I want it, you know. So that became the Alexandrian canon, and it's the Alexandrian canon that we use. And the difference between the two of those seven books in the Old Testament that are not in the, or in parts of the book of Daniel, because parts of the book of Daniel are written in Greek and Aramaic, not in Hebrew, and so they had to be excluded. So the story of Susanna, for example, is not in the Protestant Bible. You know, it's interesting, right? But anyway, you know, scholars, when people will look at this in great, great minute detail, tell us that when Jesus quotes the Bible, he does quote the Alexandrian canon. Quote the Palestinian. And there was no official canon back then anyway, in the time of Jesus. You know? So that's what that one, that single sheet just kind of explains that. You know, our what you hear in our lectionary is called is what's known as a New American Bible. And quite frankly, there are much better translations now. In Bibles, if you want a Bible, I would look at either the English Standard Version or the Revised Standard Version. Those are probably, and both have their strengths, both have their weaknesses, but those are probably the best translations. Why do we use the New American Bible in the Catholic Church if there are better translations available? Well, because we own the copyright for the New American Bible, so we don't have to pay anybody to reprint it. I always wondered why Christians, you know, found this out. Why the Greek Orthodox Church uses the Revised King James? Why would they do that? You know, that doesn't make sense, you know. But it turns out the Orthodox Church, at least the Antiochian Orthodox Church, I believe, owns the copyright for the Revised King James.
Financial decision.
It's a strange. What it would cost. I mean, every missalette, every book in every church anywhere in the world, in the United States anyway, they have to pay royalties to whoever owned the copyright. It would be an enormous amount of money. So it makes sense to, and the New American Bible did start out, you know, we'll see when we get to it. Still to this day, biblical scholarship is dominated by Protestants. I would say, and not so much Catholics, I would say Some say 70-30. Some say maybe now it's more like 80-20. So 80% of the scholarship is Protestant, 20% of it is Catholic. That's still, you know, with the Reformation, that people got very nervous about messing with the Bible, you know. And so it was in 1940, and we'll look at some quotes of it from today. Now, we didn't pray, did we? We should pray. We'll look at some quotes today from a kind of a landmark document by Pius the 1940 would be Pius the 11th or Pius the 12th. Anyway, Pope then, Divine Afflante Spiriti, you know, where he said, no, go for it, study scripture, you know, and we'll see why, you know. And so that's when Catholics really made some headway into scriptural scholarship. And
Pius 12th.
To 12th, okay. I could never, there's too many Piuses around that time.
You know, the list is there, you can memorize it.
Pope Pius, let's just leave it at that, right? Yeah. And so that's when Catholic scholarship exploded, but Protestant scholarship was already entrenched or well-established, you know, so you know, see, why you tend not to see as much. And also, you know, for as far as doctrine is concerned, still our go-to document for that is what we would call the Latin Vulgate, you know, the Dupa, in English, the Douay Rheims Bible. That is still the definitive text as far as supporting Catholic doctrine goes. So, you know, kind of gives you a little bit of an indication why there seem to be so many Bibles out there with so many different translations and so many, you know, so many other things. If you look at some of the Orthodox sects, not the Orthodox that are recognized by the Orthodox churches, they have, like the Coptics, for example, there are certain Coptic that have many more books in their Bible that we would consider non-canonical. So,
right. Well, anyone could write a Bible and say, I could write a Bible and say, this is the Bible, well, like Owen, right? I wrote it.
Well, according to me. There is a certain element of antiquity that's required there.
Okay.
But that's not what I mean when I say they have other books. They have other books that go back to early centuries,
right,
that were not considered canonical books. And there's so many, you know, you hear that a lot these days, especially with the trends in modernism, right? That this was all invented, this is all made up later on, and you know, they suppress the books, they don't want you to read certain books. It's not that, you know, the best example I could think of is, there was a time when we used to love the I Love Lucy show. Remember the I Love Lucy show from the old black and white TV days or whatever, you know? And there was a time when they came, and I think the same thing with the Honeymooners, they came out with the lost episodes. Mm-hmm. You say, this is great, you know, we could see an I Love Lucy show that we haven't seen 30 times before, you know? And you watch the lost episodes and you understand why they were lost. They were not good, you know. Same thing with the Honeymooners. They were flops of productions, you know, that didn't have that. And it's kind of the same thing with, you know, some of these ancient books written in the 4th, 5th century seem to be pressing an agenda, you know. They make certain claims that, you know, can't be fact-checked, you know, and it's scholarship that looks at all of that. And so the church says, no, you know, these are not part of what we consider canonical scripture and so forth. It doesn't necessarily mean we're suppressing them. For example, what's the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? Her mother and father, what were their names?
Anna and Joachim.
Anna and Joachim. How do we know that?
From one of those books.
From one of the non-canonical books. That's right. From the Gospel of James. I think it's James. Pretty sure it's James. So, okay, you know, it's not that you can't read those without benefit. I mean, there are. But, you know, there are things in there that you should kind of raise your, you know.
You have to be careful and cross-check it with the Bible.
Exactly. Right?
Make sure that it's aligned with the Bible.
You know, okay, right. The Blessed Virgin Mary had parents, you know. Were their names Anna and Joachim? Sure, you know, I mean, okay, you know, that's what it says. It's probably right. I mean, there's no reason somebody would make that up, you know. There's no doctrinal content to it, you know, that Mary's parents were Anna and Joachim. So, okay, that's good. You know, we will accept that as true. So, you know, we have that from those ancient writings that those were the names, but still that book never made it into the Bible. And if you read the end, toward the end of that Gospel of James, you find some very strange things in there that you say, you know, oh, we've got more sandwiches.
I was having trouble opening it.
Oh, Christy, thank you.
The turkey sandwiches.
Okay. Publix does well by RCIA, and so does Dunkin' Donuts. Right now, we have our four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And why do we have them in that order? Because that's what the church fathers said. I mean, it was, oh dear. And maybe I have it in one of these notes. But one of the church fathers said, it was early on, he goes, the Gospels were written in this order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Now, 99% of modern scholarship, maybe 90% of modern scholarship will tell you no, Mark was written first. Okay? Now, who's right? You know, what's going? We had one summer, we had a study of this here, you know, two summers ago we did this. What probably happened, what my opinion is, and so now this is just, you know, reading scholarly literature on this subject, is that the Gospels were written as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they were written in that order. But Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. We have no copies known of the original Hebrew Matthew. But there are maybe, I could point you to maybe two dozen other ancient references that quote from Hebrew Matthew. So we know it existed. You know, we know it was something that people use. Jerome, St. Jerome, when he's composing the Vulgate, quotes from Hebrew Matthew. But we don't have any. But now what happened is we had recently, thanks to Christy, a class on heresies. The Gnostics hijacked Hebrew Matthew and altered it and used it for their own purposes and so forth. And so as a result of that, people saw through the heresy, and Hebrew Matthew was suppressed. And so what happened was people were saying Hebrew Matthew was probably just a sayings gospel. It wasn't kind of a narrative text. It was just statements, supposedly, that Jesus made, that sort of thing. So what happened is Hebrew Matthew was suppressed. Mark comes along and writes his gospel, of course, in Greek, and it was written first, then come Luke and John, and afterwards. So was Matthew or Mark, was that the first gospel? Yes. Yes, it was. Okay. Matthew came first. We have it on the authority of church fathers that it came first. But it was written in Hebrew. It was lost. Then Mark came along. After Mark wrote his gospel, somebody came along and took Hebrew Matthew and Greek Mark and came up with the Greek Matthew Gospel of Matthew that we know today.
And so you get into these. Any order you want,
well, no. It's very important to get it in the right order, but you have to try. And there are some. If you go back 10 years, maybe roughly 10 years, I would say 100% of anybody who knows anything about biblical scholarship would say the Gospels were written in this order: Mark, Matthew, Luke, John. Okay. Over the past 10 years, there are some really heavy hitters that are saying, you know, looks like some of this modern scholarship is right. Matthew was indeed written first, just like the church father said. And one theory as to what happened is what I just told you. This was the, and you know, as I often point out, we can't figure out who shot JFK, right? We're still, and that happened in our life, most of us, not all of you, but for most of us, that happened in our lifetime, right? How do you go back almost 2,000 years and figure out, you know, what history did over that time, and all that transpired? So anyway, that's, you know, there's some very fascinating and interesting. There's also, have you heard of the Gospel of Q? Have you heard of Q? You have heard of Q? Some of you have heard of Q? Q, it comes from German scholar in the 1800s. Wellhausen was the scholar who did this in the 1800s, late 1800s. Q is for Quelle, which is the German word for source. Not only did the Protestants dominate biblical scholarship, the German Protestants dominated biblical scholarship. So the Gospel of Q, which we have no evidence for whatsoever, it is a totally made-up book that was used to propose a theory that I don't believe. And again, a lot of heavy hitters. So people are talking about the Gospel of Q. There was no Gospel of Q. What the Gospel of Q is there are things that are in, how shall I say it? There are things that are in Matthew that Matthew didn't, how could he have known this? So they're saying, aha, Matthew had another book, which is now lost to us, called Q, and he copied from there.
Well, that's their theory.
That's their theory. That's being dispelled by some real N.T. Wright. For example, which you may have heard of, there's a bunch of people that said, no, there was no Q. It was purely, you know, made up. We have no, like in the Gospel Hebrew Matthew, we have references of people like Jerome to Hebrew Matthew. He saw a copy. He read a copy. He had it in his hands. But it was, Hebrew Matthew had some strange stuff in it, okay? For example, in Hebrew Matthew, which is, again, the Gnostic influences, the heretical influences, that it says that when it quotes Jesus as saying that the Holy Spirit is his mother. Now, wait a minute, you know, there's some real theological problems there, you know, to say, for Jesus to say the Holy Spirit. So, you know, what happened to Hebrew Matthew was heavily distorted from just the sayings gospel that we think it was, and it was put together right with somebody, with whoever wrote Greek Matthew using Mark and Hebrew Matthew to put together what we have today as our Greek. Andy, you wanted to say something?
I was going
to
ask you that very question. You answered it that there, unlike the references to Hebrew Matthew, there are no references to any, quote, Q material.
That's right, none, zero. Absolutely zero.
All they're saying is that because there are passages that are similar in these things, that there must have been this original Q material, but that doesn't follow.
That doesn't follow. And yet it was for, I mean, even when I was studying, I mean, that was now, studying for the diaconate, that was more than 20 years ago, right? That was what was taught, that there's this ancient document called Q, and that's what, I mean, if you keep up with this scripture scholarship, more and more scholars are saying there never was a Q.
You might explain that N.T. Wright was an Anglican bishop of Durham, England, and he's written a lot of great things. He has a very beautiful work on the resurrection, all about that. And he's very Catholic in his perceptions and scholarship, and very, very well worth the time reading.
And very prolific, too. Lots of writings by N.T. Wright. Volumes and volumes by N.T. Wright. But anyway.
Before you go on, what do you mean by the Gospels were written in a certain order? Weren't all the apostles just writing away simultaneously?
You know, the apostles were preachers for the most part. And when they started to die, their communities where they lived and preached started to write this stuff down. They said, we better write this down.
So you were talking that the communities didn't do this simultaneously.
Right. John comes, most people are, everybody pretty much agrees that John came in the 90s, you know, was very late in the
it's right.
Well, he was the youngest, or the last to die.
Right, right.
I have a question over
Yeah.
here.
Oh, so earlier you said that it does matter the order in which you read the Gospels. Why is that?
Well, not, I don't know if it said if the, what matter, in, I said the order in which they were written.
Oh, okay.
Not the order in which you read them.
Okay, so then still, why is that relevant? Like, why is that imperative?
Well, because we could look at the development of them and see what influences came in over time that, that shaped them the way they are.
So it's just the timestamps of them.
It's the timestamps.
And so we know at what time this happened.
It's, you know, and that we're getting really, really good at that. You know, today it's exactly the opposite. If you ask me, did you write that paper? I would say, yes, I wrote that paper. Right? Say, when did you write it? You know, a while back. You know, I could tell you, I could verify that, yes, I wrote this paper, but I don't remember when I wrote it. It's actually the opposite in early scripture scholarship. We're getting very good at figuring out when it was written, but who actually wrote it. Right. For example, the Gospel of Mark, you know, Mark, John Mark, was Peter's scribe. Peter was preaching. Right? Peter was in Rome preaching. And Mark was taking notes. And again, I'm not the best with the names, but one of the ancient fathers, or maybe it was Eusebius of Caesarea, I don't remember, it said that Peter was made aware that Mark was writing that down, taking notes and composing a gospel, and Peter was okay with that. So, you know, the Gospel of Mark is actually the preaching of Peter. Okay? Yeah?
And is it Luke? Didn't Luke follow Paul?
Luke was an associate of Paul, correct. And so, you know, Luke is writing down, I mean, Luke is really a two-volume, right? Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And so that's volume one and volume two, kind of Luke. So, you know, Luke was not an apostle. Paul was the, Mark was not an apostle. Matthew and John were apostles, but Mark and Luke were not. But they were associated with apostles. And that was one of the criteria the church used. Whoever authored the gospel had to either be an apostle or a clear, verifiable associate of one of the apostles. For reasons that we're going to really start to look at today. Because Jesus came, gathered these 12, and prepare them to go proclaim the kingdom, the kerygma, the proclamation of the kingdom. So he told them what they needed to know, and sent them off on their way. So for a gospel to be canonical, one of the critical, most important, maybe even the most important criteria is apostolicity. Was it written by an apostle or by someone who was intimately connected with an apostle? If not, like the Gospel of James. The Gospel of James, where we get the Anna and Joachim from, was written in the 300s maybe, the late 300s or so, maybe the early 400s, something like that. There's no way that James is going to be associated with whoever. It's not James the apostle. Somebody write, and that's the other thing with a lot of these ancient writings. Today, if I were to take somebody else's work and put my name on it, I'd be fired. You know, you plagiarism. That was not the understanding in ancient writings. You know, an ancient writer would say, "Okay, who am I? I'm a nobody." You know, but I know. If Paul were alive today, this is what he would say. So I'm going to attribute this to the Apostle Paul. And that's not as bad as it sounds by today's standards, right? to write in someone else's name. And there's where the challenge comes. I mean, we have the undisputed Pauline letters and we have disputed Pauline letters. Yeah. Hebrews, right? Hebrews. Most people, 90% of people, 99% of people would agree that Paul did not write Hebrews. However, what most people would say is it sounds like somebody was listening to Paul preaching and writing down, and that became the letter to the Hebrews. So it's not Paul himself. Some of them are signed, I, Paul. You know, I, I, give you greetings, you know, and we talked about, you know, Romans written by the scribe Tertius. So, you know, there are things that you could look at that say, yeah, Paul really did write this. But there are others where you could say, we're not too sure.
So is the Catholic Bible an exact copy of the New American Bible? Is that what you're saying? Or is it written from that?
No, the New American Bible is a translation of, I'm not sure which, the most complete Bible is the one in St. Catherine's Monastery in Mount Sinai. Sinai Sinaiticus, it's called. The Codex Sinaiticus, sorry. What happens to produce even the New American Bible, you would look at dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of early manuscripts and texts and synthesize what the original probably looked like. You know, there are things called gloss. If you look at some Bibles, you see words in parentheses. Have you noticed that? Sometimes you see, you know, that it's reading along, but then that's called a gloss. That means, okay, it's in some of the manuscripts we have, but it's not in the earliest manuscripts. So how did that word get in there? You could imagine, to be a scribe, not exactly the easiest job in the world, you know. It's like, remember that I always think of scribes and I think of the... Remember, if you're old enough like me to remember the Dunkin' Donuts commercial, there was this guy that looked kind of like a New York Jew, you know, and the alarm would go off at 2 a.m. and, I'm to make the donuts, you know. And he'd be kind of walking like a zombie I'm to make the donuts, you know. I think that's kind of like a scribe, you know. Imagine sitting there all day, every day, just copying. What happens? You start to get things memorized, and, you know, there are cases where we think that maybe... You know, he started to go from memory and kind of zoned out of the thing he was copying from. So older manuscripts have to be held with a little more suspicion than the newer manuscripts have to be held in a little more suspicion than do the older manuscripts. Because there are things written in margins. There's actual books published by the Slips of Glossaria. What's the full name of that? It's all on websites, you know. Where you have ancient manuscripts and somebody writes something in the margin that says it's supposed to be in the text, okay? Mm-hmm. Okay, you know, is it really supposed to be in the text, or, you know, is this somebody's opinion? Or, you know, all that has to come into play here to put together what we look at and call, and this is the Revised Standard Version here, RSV, the text that we go to for it, and think it's, you know, this text is not exactly, I mean, there's a lot of work that goes into producing this.
Oh, yeah.
And one of the biggest challenges with scripture scholarship is you know, the New Testament is all Greek. What do you write when you're translating into English? What are you doing? Do you translate what was literally said in the Greek, or do you translate what was meant by the Greek expression?
That's the question.
That's a big question.
Whoever wrote that Bible made that decision.
That's right. That's right. And they're usually written by committees. Show me something. Want me to get to this, in other words?
No.
I hope this is, the discussion is useful. You know? These are usually written by committees. And there are even, there's a group, a committee... actually based out of the Augustine Institute, that's putting the best translations are, I think, in my opinion, the Revised Standard Version, and I only have the Revised Standard Version here because it's large print, and I got it for like $5 in a thrift store, you know. So I was happy to find that, and I said, this is going to be great for RCIA because the lighting in here is so poor. Or the English Standard Version. Okay. But this is the Catholic edition of the Revised Standard Version. There's a Catholic edition of the English Standard Version. They were all translated and put together by Protestants. Okay.
Wow.
So now there's a Catholic committee putting together the Catholic version of the Revised Standard Version, and they're using the English Standard Version and everything else.
Mm-hmm. The Augustine Institute's working on that right now.
What's that?
I think the Augustine...
They're doing that right now. Matthew is finished. Matthew is out, but that's the only one that's out so far. One book of the the Gospel of Matthew. And it's not wildly different, you know, and again, this part of the discussion that's going on with them, I was privy to a little bit of it, is that, okay, this is what it really says, but if we say that, everybody's going to be totally confused. So do we translate it the way everybody knows it, or do we translate it the way it really reads? Remember we were talking about sometime earlier this year, we were talking about the difference between what Jesus said to Peter and what Jesus said to the apostles. Jesus said to Peter, I would give you the keys to the kingdom of the heavens. And yet to the apostles, he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Well, not, I'm not getting this, not, it's in those notes somewhere. It ran something along the lines, Jesus said to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound. That's it. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you set loose on earth will be set loose in heaven. And he said a similar thing to the apostles a little bit later. Okay, but now if you look at the original Greek text, he says to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in the heavens, plural, and whatever you set loose on earth will have been set loose in the heavens. And then he says to the apostles later, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, singular, and whatever you set loose on earth will be set loose in heaven, singular. Now, Jesus used those plural and singular, I mean, that wasn't an accident, you know. But now, if you put that in, people are going to start scratching their heads, saying, what do you mean, will have been bound, you know. And so that they voted in favor of not going with that literal translation of what, you know, saying it will have been bound, past tense, in the heavens, plural, because that's not what people are used to. And you don't want to have, I mean, I disagree with that. I'm all in favor of making people think and saying, well, this is not, I know it. Well, okay, good. Figure out what it is you know and what it says and figure out who's right. That's what it's all about, you know? So it's going to take years and years and years for that Catholic Bible to come out, but yeah.
Earlier you said something along the lines of, like, somebody would come well after that figure had passed, like Paul, for example, and would say, I don't know what Paul said, but if he were here, he would be doing this. And you said that it was... Like,
those would be the non-canonical scripture.
Okay.
I didn't make it. Because we can, it's not as hard to, it's like I say, it's today, you could ask me if I wrote a paper and I could answer you, but if you ask me when did I write it, what year did I write it, I don't remember, you know. But for scripture, it's actually pretty easy to date things. It's more difficult to figure out who wrote it.
Wow. Well, because the way you were talking about it, I was like, is that considered a good thing? That sounds like it's not a good thing.
But if it's, you know, if it's a 4th century book, then it's, you know, no, it can't possibly be an apostolic document.
Sure.
Remember, and what we're going to see here is that our faith is an apostolic faith. That is so critical, especially today, because people are challenging this. You know, they're saying, we've moved beyond all this. We know more now. We know better now. Eh? Jesus... You know, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And he came to train these 12 guys. One of them screwed up, right? Okay. To train these 12 guys to go and teach in his name. That's what we call the apostolic faith. That is sacred. That is divine. That cannot be altered or changed or nuanced in any way. But yet that's what we're trying to do today. Right? That's what we're trying to say. That. Well, we know more now. We have science on our side. You know, we have this, that, and the other thing. But the job of the bishops, you know, and it's really the bishops that everybody else works for the bishops, right? It's the job of the bishops to teach and defend the apostolic faith. That's, if they don't do that, they're toying with sending themselves to hell for all eternity. Okay, that's there, and as any saint will tell you, St. John Vianney, you know, he said there are priests in heaven and priests in hell, each have 1,000 people following him. You know, those are sobering words. There are bishops who do not teach the apostolic faith. which they are sworn to teach, and may God have mercy on their soul. Human freedom is still there. You could deny, you could say no, you could reject. We all do it. That's called sin. So
I purchased a Bible called the First Mention Bible. It's based on the King James and it's written by Kevin Mann. It's actually still being critiqued. It's not hardbound yet. And it's pretty neat because every time a word in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, the first time it's mentioned, it's in bold. And if it's the only time in the whole Bible that word's written, it's got parentheses on it. It's just kind of neat. So you know if that, you know, if you're having a thing with that word, you can continue on to other parts where that word's used.
Yeah, and so now, you know, there are Greek and Hebrew are really, believe it or not, richer languages than English. So how do you convey that?
Right, no, that's, you know, you have to do the best you can, once again.
That's the problem. You got to do the best you can.
Yeah.
There's the today's modern version or something of the Bible that they use on military bases all around the world, I think, you know. And boy, does it take liberties, you know. It dumbs it down to an extreme, really. It just puts things in a real colloquial kind of everyday English that anybody could understand. I mean, you can't get much lower than that. And yet, that's the Bible. That's the Bible you find in the pews at chaplaincies all around the world. So, anybody have anything they want to add? Otherwise, we'll get to some of the. A quiz? Was there a quiz sheet?
There's a one question.
That's it. So let's start with that. The one with this practically nothing on it. Question for discussion, and now that with this as a preamble, what does it mean to say that the Bible is inspired? Now that I've said all this, you're probably saying, yeah, what does it mean to say the Bible is inspired? You know, and there are so many translations of the original text. Some of them are quite different, vary quite a bit. What then specifically is inspired? And anybody want to take a stab at? And it goes to the heart of biblical scholarship. What does it mean to say Scripture is inspired and is inerrant? Yeah, John?
Well, this is not going to be an exhaustive answer, but I think like the starting place has to be, like it has to be, like the focal point has to be, like, does it glorify God? Like, does it further, like, what Jesus started?
That's certainly true. You know, I mean, if it doesn't glorify God, something is wrong with it. Right. I mean, it's probably a reason for rejection.
Right.
But what does it mean? What actually is inspired?
Inspired by the words of Jesus. I mean, because he didn't write it, we know that.
Well, what about the Old Testament then?
Yeah.
Well, God, yeah. So, but God, Jesus, the same. So, but right, I didn't think of it that way.
That despite humanity's frailty, that somehow God's inspiration or God's intent still came.
Yeah, that's actually getting to the heart of it right there. What's inspired, and you can see why it's so difficult, what's inspired is what the sacred author intended to say. You know, a good example that if you could go back however many 2,000 years and ask the apostles, you know, I don't want any fish, do you have any hot dogs? You know, or something. There are things that right now I could see it happening already because the news shows do this as a, when you say two numbers, 9/11, what does that mean to you? There are people now, you know, young people that you see, they interview, the Jesse Waters does this, he does this all the time. No, 9/11, what's 9/11? I'm not sure what that means, you know. Yet, for probably most of us in this room, we vividly remember the events of 9/11, right? And then it evokes what sort of emotions and what sort of feelings and what's a, but yet as we progress in time, 9/11 is going to have less and less meaning for
Just like the Holocaust.
Just like the Holocaust. I want to forget about it. That's a downer. Let's just wipe it out.
Deny it.
Deny it even.
Well, where it gets confusing is when I was young, high schoolish, 9/11 was something you dialed on the telephone if you needed help. And
no, when you went, it wasn't 9/11. 9/11 came around in the 80s.
Okay, so I was much older.
Walkie-talkies. The two tin cans.
Yeah, yeah. But, I mean, 9/11 means something entirely different.
Yeah. They say that's probably why the terrorists chose 911. Yeah. You know, that's a terrible sense.
But now they say 9/11 was actually written in some of the one of the Middle East Bibles. You know, that 9/11 is, this is going to happen.
Okay.
It's actually written
in the Quran,
that day. I don't know which one it was. To quote it would be wrong, but it was written there is what I've seen, and it's repeated many times about how it's going to happen.
So if you're a biblical author,
right,
and you want to refer to the destruction of the temple what do you just say 9/11 and assume people are going to understand what you're talking about, even though it's going to be however many decades or not centuries later, or do you explain?
You can't without explaining, because the book goes on and people will read it that have no idea what happened if they didn't read that history before.
And you see, this is what opens the door for scripture scholarship. You know, it's not, is it this translation? Is it the other translation? Is it that translation? The ultimate question is, what did the sacred author intend to say? That painting up there of the crucifixion by Caravaggio, he was commissioned to do a lot of the art in Rome, and they asked him to do a painting, of the inspiration of the Gospel of Matthew. And so he did. He has a picture of, a Matthew-ish kind of looking figure. You can imagine what that looks like, bald and a beard and all that sort of stuff. And he's writing on a scroll, and an angel is holding his hand as he writes. And that's the painting he delivered. You can Google it and see it, the original. That's the painting he delivered to be put up in the Vatican, and it was rejected. Because it's so far against what biblical inspiration is right. He had to go and paint a second one, which shows him writing and an angel kind of hovering or whatever over him. But it's not like, a Ouija board or something where the angel was moving his hand to make the letters and that sort of thing. And that's the one that you could see hanging in, I think it's the Sistine Chapel to this day.
Just something not religious. The teachers are saying you should refer to the telephone emergency as 911. Because if you say 9/11, little kids will be looking for an 11, and they won't find it.
There is no 11.
Right, so they'll get confused. So you have to say 911 so that the kids won't get confused in an emergency.
This is, again, another example of the dumbing down of,
I mean, whenever I was in kindergarten, I made a friend, and I was like, can I get your phone number so we can, have a play date or whatever? And he gave me his phone number, and that he put little hyphens between, the sets of numbers. And I was like, how am I supposed to dial this number? Where's the hyphens?
Where's the hyphens?
And, I mean, I was a kindergartner.
Yeah.
I told my mom, I was like, hey, I'm trying to call my friend. And and she was like, oh, honey. That makes sense. That's proper education.
I love watching little kids learning stuff. You know, they see the world differently.
Yeah.
But you're a teacher, you know. Yeah.
Yeah.
I also had an experience where my six-year-old granddaughter made such a connection. I mean, this is a little bit off topic, but I was so proud of her because they don't practice Catholicism in their home, but when I go there, she always wants to go to church with me, and she sits there and she just is so enthralled with everything and asks so many deep questions. And so we were watching The Thorn, and she was sitting right next to me, and she was asking everything, as it was going through. And we got to the Last Supper, where Jesus said, he broke the bread and said, do this in remembrance of me, and with wine. And this little six-year-old says, Nana, is that why you go to communion, so that you can remember Jesus? And I'm like,
oh, wow.
Yes.
Six years old.
Nana,
is that why you go to communion, so you remember Jesus?
And, you know, I'm just like, oh, my gosh. And if I was living there, I would encourage her parents to let me have her baptized and in the Catholic faith. But I don't live there. So I might have to get out of her and bring her here.
But anyway, you see the issue with scripture scholarship, right? It's not, it's is it, again, is, are the books of the Bible written by humans, or are they written by God? Yes. Their authorship is human and divine. God is the inspiration of what they write, but they still use their skills, their knowledge, their abilities, their whatever it is that makes them who they are, to write down what God inspired them to write. And so to say something is inspired means you've got to get at the heart of the question of what did the author intend to say. You know, you're talking about God, who is infinite and without bound, and now a human being that tries to convey what God is conveying to him, you almost immediately bump into boundaries and walls. You know, how could your human expression ever possibly communicate what God is inspiring the human author to write? So what did he mean? And that was, you know, if you go before Pius the 12th, you said, what did
yes.
Before Pius the 12th, you did, Catholics were not encouraged to get involved in things like archaeology or linguistical studies of scripture in terms of the, and that was Pius the 12th who said, no, go for it. You got to use whatever resources and information are available to answer that all-important question. What was the ancient author intending to say? You have to understand what his 9/11 was for him, right? What he lived through, like the destruction of the temple. That was actually probably even a more tragic thing than 9/11 to those first century Jews, to have that temple destroyed yet again. The worst thing that could have happened. Worse than 9/11, you know, more. So how did that color what he wrote? You know, how did that influence how he said something? Are we maybe taking it too lightly? Was it maybe too emotional to even talk about, but we lose sight of that after all these years? You know, did he say, well, you all know how horrible the destruction was. So it's not easy. But the number one hallmark of our faith is that it is an apostolic faith. Our church is one holy Catholic and apostolic, right? Not synodal and right? It's one holy Catholic and apostolic. And the apostolic is not last because it's the least important, but it's they're all equally important. We're one, is holy, not because we're holy, but because God is holy. It's Catholic, which means it's another pet peeve of mine. People's, what does Catholic mean? But that's not, Catholicos in Greek does not mean universal. Ecumenicos means universal in Greek, right? Catholicos means whole and complete, you know. That's a little bit harder to grasp, you know. Okay, we believe Jesus is present in that consecrated host in the tabernacle, but if you go into our tabernacle right now, there maybe are 200 consecrated hosts there. Does that mean there are 200 Jesuses there? No. Or you go to the church in Gainesville, and they have a tabernacle full of hosts. So that we got now we up to 400 Jesuses. You know, that's not what that wholeness means. It means there's one Lord, one bread, one body. Spread throughout the world. That's how this universal idea comes in, but really it's a wholeness or completeness. So one holy Catholic and then apostolic, based on the teaching of the apostles. That is crucial, bottom line. the most important thing, because Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. Jesus said, my mission here is to train these 12 to go out and, you know, go and baptize all, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think that's probably the first quote here. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay? So the apostles were not writers. They were not, you know, they were apostle means sent, right? It is the Greek meaning of the word, to send. So they were sent to teach. St. Jude said, what do they teach? They teach the faith in chapter 3 of the letter of Jude. The faith once delivered, right? Always, everywhere, and in the same meaning by the mandate of Christ, because God can't contradict himself. He can't mean one thing in Egypt and something else in Damascus and something else in Syria and something else. Right? There is one truth, one teaching that he sent. So the church's indefectibility, hey, we're actually getting to what's on the page here. Isn't that amazing? The church's indefectibility is the result of this faithful transmission of the truth, starting with the apostles, continuing to this day. St. Vincent of Lorenz, famous words that you often hear in Latin there, quod semper, quod ubique, et quod ab omnibus, always, everywhere, and by everybody. It's not the apostles' opinion that they're teaching. It's not what they think. Maybe it's what they think, hopefully. But it's what Jesus taught them to teach. That's where their teaching comes from. And that's what we call the deposit of faith. First letter of Timothy, old Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called scientia, knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Right. Is this one of the books that Luther wants to throw out? I remember Timothy. He wants to throw out James.
James, Hebrews, and Revelation.
James, Hebrew, and Revelation, yeah.
But it sounds like you're describing the sin.
We are. I'm going to let me get in my door. We'll save that for private discussions. That whole idea of a deposit, you know, think of a bank, right? What do you put in the bank? You go, it's a night depository, whatever, you know, my bank deposit. Here's my deposit slip, right? A deposit is what? Something of value. That's what a deposit is. That's your money. You know, we think of it in the banking terms. Christy, you could probably really shed light on this for us, but it's
because there's safe deposit boxes too.
Exactly, safe deposit boxes. It keeps
your gold. And
your
guns and your. We're not supposed to put guns.
Not supposed to put guns, right?
But they do.
You're not supposed to put cash in there either, right?
There's a lot of things we have to play, but.
Yeah, yeah.
I used to actually help out with the escheatments, you know, when you don't pay your box for so many years, and your box gets escheated, whatever's in there. They have to start their process to sheet it to the state, so I'd have to go in dual control and open people's boxes and, you know, inventory everything.
You probably see some very interesting things, huh?
Yeah. But so, one time there was a gun in there.
Okay.
That was fun.
Well, that's not, you know, a gun is not going to do a whole lot of good on a safe deposit box.
It's not.
You need that at night in a dark alley, you know. And, would you hold on a minute? I got to run to the bank. Oh, it's closed. Can you rob me tomorrow morning when I can get to the bank and get my gun out of my safe deposit box?
Well, there's always a chance you could be robbed while you're in your safe deposit box. This could just be one of your mini guns.
I see. Good idea, you know.
Car, living
somebody
room, kitchen,
behind
dining
you,
room.
All right, yeah. Give me what's in that box. Okay.
Yeah.
So deposit is, it's, you know, you deposit things of value. That's what it is. There's a depositor. Okay? Who is the depositor? It's Jesus Christ. Where is the bank? Where does he deposit his deposit? He deposits it in the church. And then who's the depositary? Just one letter different, right? The apostles and their successors. They're the ones with the authority to go into the safe deposit box and take out the treasure to deal, to dole out, or to do with whatever he commanded them to do with them. So keep those. It is a deposit, a depositor, a depository, and a depositary. All of those go along. And we see those words today, you know, night depository at the bank, right? So that's what's a treasure to us. In the New Testament, it's a teaching deposited with teachers, especially the pastoral epistles of Paul, but also John. First letter of John, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And to copy these, I try to get rid of the numbers. It gets too tedious to do. But I use Logos. You know, Logos is verbum software. And there's the Catholic version Logos software. The Catholic version is verbum. You subscribe to it, and you could get any translation of any Bible in any language, in Greek or Hebrew, whatever you want. But that's where I copy these from, and I just often leave the numbers there because it's a nuisance to take them out. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. And that's the only place you're going to see Antichrist, by the way, is in the letters of John. It's not in the book of Revelation. I know, much to the chagrin of a lot of Protestants, you know. Revelation talk. What was the guy they talk about in Revelation? The other one is the son of perdition. Where is he? He's in another letter. But the Antichrist is something John, unique to John. And actually, there's more than one understanding of the Antichrist, according to not a person necessarily. It could be a person. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Again, you notice that often heard expression, faith comes through hearing. Find it irksome at times when somebody is proclaiming the script. That's why it's so important when we train our readers, you know. Don't get up there and mumble. Don't get up there and, you know, stumble over words. Be bold. Don't do theatrics either, of course. But don't be a bold proclaimer of the word. When you're reading, I mean, for how long in advance, I hear that reading over and over and over and over and over again as you keep practicing that reading. I have a colleague on campus, and she said when she reads, every bird and squirrel in her backyard knows the readings that are coming up because she is out there every day, in advance, weeks in advance, reading that reading to whoever, whatever the squirrels or birds that are out there to hear it, you know. So. Faith, that underscores that faith comes through hearing. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Those pastoral epistles of St. Paul are filled with those kinds of references. You know, I put a few more in. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Okay? Second letter of Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I mean, do those words speak to us today or what?
Yes.
Absolutely.
If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. It is primarily an oral teaching is what this is saying, right? And it's not even so much that people, the literacy was lesser then. It was ingrained in the Jewish way of thinking, right? I mean, the Jewish tradition, scripture is an oral tradition. Faith comes through hearing, St. Paul says. It's an oral teaching of faith and world, which is consigned later in writing. You want it written down at some point, right? But it's first and foremost preached, taught by teachers who were trained by Christ himself. Right? Is your copy, do you see, what is, I think I printed it in black. Okay, you have yours in bold, okay. I found out making color copies in the office here could get very expensive, so I went for the black and white. Just look at the bold. Christ the Lord, in whom the full revelation of the supreme God is brought to completion, commissioned the apostles to preach to all men that gospel which is the source of all saving truth and moral teaching. What part of this don't we understand? You know? The fullness of the revelation of God is not in the Bible. The fullness of the revelation of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And what did that person do? He went and he commissioned the apostles to preach to all men, put them in authority to do that. And what is it that they're preaching, teaching? The source of all, not some, the source of all saving truth and moral teaching. I mean, they're in a nutshell, right? Then the next bold section, by their oral preaching, by example, and by observances handed on is the traditioning, right? Handed on what they received from the lips of Christ. And that's why today, when people want to fiddle with sacred scripture, you know, talk about, you know, where we got to get with the times, you know, I want to scream. What we received from the lips of Christ. You cannot alter that. And again, as you've heard me say before, okay, the church is teaching Mary was assumed into heaven. Yeah, that's nice. And she was conceived without original sin. Yeah, okay. And Jesus is both divine and human. Okay, if you say so, good. That sounds good to me too. But what do you mean I can't get remarried if I get divorced? Who are you to butt into my life? Who are you to tell me what to do with my life? You know? Well, what do you mean that child living in me, I don't have a right to kill her. This is my body. I'll decide what happens. You see, the moment it gets personal, the moment it impacts how we live personally, all of a sudden, our Adam and Eve come out of us, right? That rebellious spirit who says, I know better than God knows. I try in my preaching to convey this. You know, it's not, we were talking in the car right over here today. Unless your faith seeps into every pore of your being, every moment of your life, you're not even close yet. You're nowhere near doing what God intends you to do. It's not so many people see it as an hour on Sunday, or maybe once a week we'll get together for a rosary. I'll give God that much, you know. But other than that, yeah, I again, I don't want to sound like somebody said, "Oh, don't you decorate your house for Halloween?" No, I don't. Why would we want to glorify demons? You know, I mean, why would I want to do that? You know? It doesn't make any sense. Aren't you thinking? You know, when Jesus, we talked about how Jesus changed the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus changes it to love it with all your mind. Think. We don't think anymore. Oh, it's just a TV show, you know, it's just a song, you know, it's no big deal. Yes, it is a big deal. If it contradicts fundamentals of your faith, turn it off. I mean, not crazy, but how are we supposed to live as disciples if we close off what we believe for certain times for entertainment? know? And I think the devil really loves to get into us with the entertainment. Your daughter, Suzette, I love the one example she used of Happy Days. That was the show I couldn't think of. Happy Days. She said, people say, oh, I love this. You know, everybody knows Happy Days, the show with what was...
Fonz and all that.
Yeah, Fonzie and all those people. They say, oh, it was a more innocent time and there's a bit all that stuff. Fonzie would be taking, you know, scantily clad young women to his apartment and doing immoral things. No, that's not something to be celebrated. You know, what is wrong with you? You know, this contradicts the fundamentals of what you say you believe. You know, it's not entertainment. It's the devil creeping in and tickling. What did Timothy say? Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, right? And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Every moment of every second of every aspect of your life has to be dedicated to the teachings of God and to living up to your baptismal commitment of being intimately, solely united in Christ, so that when you really, truly, physically become united with Him, when you receive Holy Communion, you do so worthily. And you're not letting Him into some polluted cesspool.
Somebody has to say something
because I'm getting a little. Is my face getting red?
Yes. Purple.
It is okay, though, for Catholics to celebrate Halloween as long as it's for the right intention, mm-hmm.
right?
It's the All Hallows Eve.
Right.
It's the vigil of All Souls Day. All Saints Day, 31st, also November 1st is all vigil of All Saints Day. You're celebrating the saints in heaven. That is fine. Drive around my neighborhood. I don't see a single saint anywhere. All I see are demons and skeletons and witches.
But it's also to remember and pray for those who have died.
That's right. That's right.
All Souls Day.
All Souls Day, the following day.
Right. Okay.
I'm preaching on All Souls Day. And I haven't thought about what I'm going to say yet to any extent, but I'm going to say something like, why are we here today? Because you go to any, pick up the paper, read any obituary, go to any Catholic funerals, homilies pretty much canonize people, right? They're smiling down upon us now. Their pain and suffering is over. They're in a better place. How do you know this? You know, did God put you on that committee to decide? You know, if they're in a better place, if their pain and suffering is over, if they're smiling down on us, why are you here praying for them? They don't need your prayers. You should be asking them to pray for you. We're here to pray for them because we don't know. We hope that God in His mercy will one day admit them into that eternal banquet. But until then, we pray for them.
I want to put a plug in.
Yeah.
For the All Souls Day Mass. If you all have never gone to the All Souls Day Mass here at St. Madeline, I think it's one of my most favorite, beautiful Masses. It's an evening time, and if you have a loved one who passed away the previous year, you can get a candle, and so the whole Mass is dedicated for those who have passed away. But then after the Mass, Father goes out to all the graves, and it's nighttime, and then all the graves have candles that are lit up, and He blesses all the graves with holy water. And then we have a prayer service outside by the Pietà. And I love it. It's just nighttime, it's quiet, it's pretty out, and
I'll tell you,
beautiful.
When I retire from UF, I'm going to take our bell system home and see if I could repair. Our bells are broken. That's why you don't hear our bells anymore. But it used to be more, they're expensive. We got an estimate on repairing them, and it was like $40,000 or something like that. It was crazy. Can't afford to. It's old, you know. But I'm sure it's old-fashioned electronics. There's a good chance I might, maybe finding the parts might be difficult to replace them once I find out what's broken. But I want to take that home and take it apart and see if I can fit. Because what they used to do is in church, when the name is read with the remote, the bell would toll. You know, it's beautiful.
Are you saying you can repair this because it's old-fashioned?
Yeah, well, now everything is made to be thrown away and replaced. Right. That's the, really the case. There's nothing repairable anymore. It all comes from China, completely assembled. You plug in the take out the old board, plug in the new, you know, and that's what's expensive. That's what they want the money for. They're going to tell you it's not even repairable. You've got to buy a whole new set of bells, isn't it?
I'd like to go back to the TV shows for a moment.
Yeah.
Because it's true satanic behavior, what I heard some writers say. They were talking about shows like Friends and How I Met Your Mother. And their strategy is to introduce you to the characters for the first few weeks. Then you get to like the characters. And once you like the characters, you forgive them of their errors. So by the end of the first season, and certainly well into the second season, they're doing all kinds of immoral behaviors. But you forgive them because you've been taught to like them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that is truly satanic manipulation.
It is. It is. Mm-hmm. It's putting a stamp of approval on immoral behavior.
So that's the unconscious thing, which is why I gave up TV.
And it's only gotten worse today. I mean, every TV show, every Disney show in the world has to have some gay couple, making out or whatever the gay couples do on these TV shows. That
it's to normalize that.
They want to normalize that.
Yeah.
Homework.
You know, someone said to me, it was actually just yesterday, that someone said to me, well, you know, but this is the world we live in today. We just have to accept it. What can we do? No. I refuse to accept it. I refuse to accept it. And this is the danger I see creeping into the Catholic Church. Yes. More than 50% of Catholics would say, blessing same-sex unions, of course that's a good thing. They love each other, you know. Why not give them God's blessing on committing their sodomy, right? You know, bless that sin. No, I'm using my yarmulke. I don't know what God is trying to tell me. I will never accept that. And we should not accept that ever, ever. It has no place in our life. It has no place in our faith, not even a speck of it.
And people forget the second part of what Jesus said. He came to the defense of that woman caught in adultery and said, neither do I condemn you, or I'm not going to stone you, but go and sin no more. You know, that's the part that when you bless homosexual persons, but not the homosexual union,
right.
It's a distinction without a difference,
that's
because
right.
What the culture is going to hear and what you're saying is, you know, we're not blessing you in your union with this other person, we're blessing you in the act of sodomy with this other person. When you sodomize each other, we're blessing them.
Yeah.
And I'm like, what? No. What? No. How does, I mean, if the church can't think clearly on these things, then who can?
Fulton Sheen said that if you are going to try to accommodate society, then you don't need a church.
And that's exactly right.
That's right.
I like
brilliant.
That guy.
I mean,
that's perfect.
Yeah.
Well, today he would be canned. He would get an apostolic visitation.
Yes, absolutely.
Every other day,
and
he'd be canned and sent off to, you know, Prudhoe Bay to have a parish or something.
One story about him is he did get an audience with the Pope, and the Pope asked him to use his influence, TV and radio, to speak of communism. And so you'll see the later years of Fulton Sheen downplaying and telling people of the evil of communism, and that was from the order from the Pope to cover that. And he did effectively use
his
platform. He also won a Grammy or some kind of award above all the other radio hosts as the best in the nation.
Oh, I remember. I mean, he looked like a superhero because he always wore the cape on TV.
Oh, yeah.
He would furl that cape, you know.
Funny.
He was a showman.
He was a showman, absolutely. Yeah.
But with a brain.
But not leading you into sin like so many other shows,
right.
But leading you into sanctity, which is what his job as a bishop is to do. The job of a bishop is to teach, govern, and to sanctify, right? Yeah, the govern part, you know, that's the mundane part, you know, of the governing of a diocese. But to teach, What? They're successors of the apostles. What are they supposed to teach? The apostolic faith. And they sanctified. Sanctify means to make holy. They're to lead us on into holiness. And for those of you, let me just say quickly, we don't want to get into it here, but for those of you who are concerned about this synod that's going on right now, as I am, I'm not really concerned. Because the vast majority of bishops are not going to go along with blessing sodomy. Trust me, it will not happen. And we won't have to worry. We will know what to do. Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail. I will not leave you orphans. I'm not going to abandon you. We will know what to do when the time comes, should it ever happen that the church says you got to do things like bless sodomy or what other perversions they want to put forth.
Well, couldn't the bishops intimidate the priests and like put the fear in them that if they don't, they'll lose their job as priests?
There are going to be bishops, because there have been all throughout 2,000 years, and there will continue to be, that they will take a gun and put it in the Pope's hands and say, go ahead and shoot me, but I am not going to teach this. I am not going to deviate from the apostolic faith. If that means I'm killed by you right now, then go ahead and do so. I will die for what I believe.
Okay.
So don't worry. What was Friday's beautiful gospel? Do not be afraid. Remember, that was John Paul II. Remember when he was first elected? Yeah, I mean, that was one of the highlights. He gets out on that balcony of St. Peter's and, be not afraid. We need those words today. We need those words. Be not afraid. Jesus
especially,
said he will not leave us orphans. He will not abandon us. He said the gates of hell will not prevail. How it's all going to play out, I don't know. It might be a bumpy ride along the way, but I'm not worried.
Certainly that Pope, coming from Poland, had plenty of things to be afraid of.
Absolutely.
And somehow he
Absolutely.
Rose above it.
That's right. Not only rose above it, but defeated those very things.
Yep.
Yeah. Working with others to defeat communism.
There's a whole book about Reagan
Paul
and
too.
John Paul too.
And today's his feast day.
That's right.
Today?
Today's John Paul II's feast day.
Yeah, he gets sidelined for Sunday. Sunday always takes precedence.
He got gypped.
He got gypped today. All right. Did I read the last thing? Committed to the message of salvation, to writing. Stuff did get written down eventually as a preacher. To keep the gospel forever whole and alive. Whole and alive. Not pieces of it. Right? Not parts of it that are put off into some corner somewhere to be forgotten. But whole and alive. Within the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors, handing over, traditioning, handing over is the tradition, traditioning to them the authority to teach in their own place. That's from De Verbum. That's a document, one of the 16 major documents of the Second Vatican Council on the Word of God. On De Verbum means Word of God. The deposit is automatically shaped and requires apostolicity for its maintenance. Once you deviate from the apostolic faith, it's what they say, that church will fall like a house of cards. Will the church fall like a house of cards? Yes, if you deviate from the apostolic faith. If you stay with the apostolic faith, it will not, by God's own guarantee. God's own guarantee. And you know, we have Protestant churches as examples galore to look at. What happens when you deviate from apostolic faith and do some of these things that tickle your ears, then they're falling apart at the seams. So, no. Why don't we want to learn from history even in the church? Don't do it. Who is it that said, I just have one word, don't.
That was our vegetable in chief.
Open my God. All I have to say to you is don't. Oh boy, we shouldn't get into that here. No, that's not. And you know, the heresy of all heresies is modernism. You heard what, and this is what we're seeing today, right? That no, the church doesn't teach an apostolic, it's not the apostolic faith that's important, it's the experience, right? There are famous theologians like Rudolf Bultmann, right, and his ilk, I'll say, that say it's the proclamation in which Jesus lives, not in anything else. It's the lived experience of the faith. People will deny the resurrection. They will say that, yeah, Jesus was alive. He lived on in the spirit of the... No. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave and walk the earth, we should just back up now and go home. Right? Then they're here for nothing.
Or say how the Holy Spirit speaks to each one of us.
Which is what Protestants firmly believe, that there's no commentary in Protestant Bibles, right? Because no footnotes, or there are, it's just linguistic maybe or something like that. Because it's whatever God is saying to you. That's what he means. You know, that's your lived experience of the faith. That's part of the modernist heresy. Right, that the community elaborates this experience. It's what we all feel collectively. Well, these two people love each other. You know, why shouldn't they be allowed to have a blessed life together and so forth? At that point, the deposit, what Jesus deposited into the depository, disappears. Right? It's not there anymore. It's thrown away. So also the hierarchy as the depositary. I mean, if it's my experience and your experience and collectively how we feel, then what do we need apostles for? We don't need successors of the apostles to teach us anything. And so the ones to whom the deposit has been entrusted are no longer necessary. The connection to the depositor, who is Christ himself, is severed. It's not what Christ said. It's what we now have feel today. What in 2020, or even 2023, or something like that. It's what we feel today. That's what matters. And the loss is not just the content of faith, but also the sacraments of faith. The sacraments were founded by Jesus himself to lead us to all truth, to lead us to sanctification. So you see the dangers that we face. I hope, you know, I mean, in critically reading scripture to see the dangers that we're facing today with coming from the lips very often of people who should know better than to teach such things. Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Apostles, sent. Right? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's from Romans 10, Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. Not the standards of feeling, not the standards of the community, but the standards of the positive faith entrusted by Christ himself to the apostles, to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Acts of the apostles. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. That's what modernism is trying to say. No, that's then, this is now. Timothy, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may become complete, equipped for every good work. I mean, does scripture support the inerrancy of script? Does the scripture support the inerrancy of what it proclaims? John chapter 10, Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? The one who's telling the apostles what to teach is God himself. The second letter of Peter. And count the patience.
Wait, can you say that last part one more time?
I don't know, what did I say?
The person saying this is God himself? Or something like
Jesus
that?
Is, yeah. Jesus is, what Jesus, he was accused of blasphemy.
Okay.
And the blasphemy was because he said, "You will see the Son of Man descending from the clouds," you know, and with the angels and so forth.
Yeah.
So that he's putting himself clearly in an image of God, as consistent with Daniel, book of Daniel, chapter 9. Right? Mm-hmm. And so, yet he was accused of blasphemy.
I see. Thank you.
Yeah. Second letter of Peter, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. As he does in all of his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. I love this. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. St. Peter, our first pope, didn't understand, you know, Paul was a little bit too hard for him to understand, and he admits it. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do with other scriptures. Scripture is very, I mean, our understanding of Scripture, coming from Scripture itself, yes, is that this is the infallible, indefectible Word of God, inspired by God, without error, that we could trust implicitly, because who is the author of Scripture? It's God, and its fulfillment is given by Jesus Christ himself, who is God, the Son of God, and commissioned apostles to teach in his name.
So you're saying Peter is saying that some of Paul's letters are hard to
yes,
understand.
Yes, I love that.
Well, I'm glad because they are.
They are. They're one sentence and
like
they're
Romans.
One run-on sentence. Yes.
He's
it would probably take a lifetime for me to understand all the letters of Romans.
There's a new book by N.T. Wright just came out. I haven't read it yet, but I'm anxious to get to it. It's called Into the Heart of Romans, where he opens up. He's not Catholic, and you've got to be careful with him a little bit, but. I'm anxious to see his take on Romans.
Every time I read one of Paul's letters, I scream, "How about some punctuation?
No,
some punctuation, please! It would hurt you to put some periods, and some semicolons here and there.
Yeah.
Would it kill you? No.
Romans is particularly hard to read. It's a very dense book. And the way it's written doesn't help, you know. I mean,
it's like I'm an English major, and Henry James was even worse than Paul. And the old saying of English majors is that somebody was inside of a Henry James parentheses and got lost, never found their way out.
Can't you take some examples from Hemingway and write two sentences or something?
He was the master of the simple, the clear,
yeah.
Sense.
Yeah.
But he was not flowery, but he was just very, very simple.
That's right.
But very powerful.
So there's Scripture. There's the testimony from Scripture. How about fathers and doctors of the church? St. Clement of Rome. I went and purposely looked up dates here. So circa 96, okay? That's pretty darn early. I mean, that's getting back there. Brethren, be contentious and zealous for the things which lead you to salvation. You have studied the Holy Scriptures, which are true, and that's a typo of some sort, which are true, and of the Holy Spirit. That should be true. Okay? You know well that nothing or unjust or fraudulent is written in them. And that's from his letter to the Corinthians, St. Clement of Rome. Justin Martyr, guess how he died?
He was martyred?
His name gives it away. And he's writing on people accusing. This is, again, 105 to 165 is the time period for this. It's hard to put an exact date on it, but it was written on the subject that scriptures contradict one another. I will not have the effrontery at any time either to suppose or to say such a thing. If Scripture, which appears to be of such a kind, be brought forward, and there be a pretext for regarding it as contradictory, since I am totally convinced that no Scripture is contradictory to another, I shall admit instead that I do not understand what is being spoken of, and shall strive to persuade those who assume that the Scriptures are contradictory to be rather of the same opinion as of myself. So, you know, people love this. What we talked about last time, remember about us, Simon, son of John, or Simon, son of Jonah? Aha, contradiction. You see, this is all made up, right? But when you dig deeper into that, you see it's not a contradiction at all. It's Jesus giving Peter an office, the office of Jonah. Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, first half of the second century. Couldn't find an exact date. If, however, we are not able to find explanations for all those passages of Scripture which are investigated, we ought to not, on that account, seek for another God besides Him who exists. This would indeed be the greatest impiety. Things of the kind we must leave to God, the one who made us, knowing full, that should be full well, that the Scriptures are certainly perfect, since they were spoken by the Word of God and by His Spirit. All the testimony, I mean, you gotta get up until like 1500 years before anybody calls any of this into question. What does that tell you? Hippolytus of Rome, now into the 200s, right? Neither does Scripture falsify anything, nor does the Holy Spirit deceive His servants, the prophets, through whom He is pleased to announce to men the will of God. Eusebius of Caesarea, he's not a saint, but his writings on ecclesiastical history are phenomenal, phenomenal, phenomenal. He just is, he must have been an engineer in spirit. He goes and he records every minute detail of who lived and when and where. He's referring here to the followers of Artemon who claim to have corrected sacred Scripture. Either they do not believe that sacred Scriptures were spoken by the Holy Spirit, in which case they are unbelievers, or if they regard themselves as being wiser than the Holy Spirit, what else are they but demoniacs? That's from ecclesiastical history.
What does that mean exactly, demoniacs? Because obviously, you know, we wouldn't think that demons are actually more like, what was it, wise?
Well, demons are wise.
Sure, but not more than the Holy Spirit.
Not more than that. That's what he's saying. If you deny the Holy Spirit, then you're inspired by demons.
Okay, so in other words, you're just affronting. You're just trying to tear God down.
That's right.
That's what he's saying.
Okay, that's right. Which is what demons want to do.
Right.
Saint Athanasius of Salamis. And nothing of discrepancy will be found in sacred Scripture, and that's again in the 300s. Nor will there be found any statement in opposition to any other statement. Saint Jerome, our beloved, famous Saint Jerome. I am not so ignorant as to suppose that any of the Lord's words are either in need of correction or not divinely inspired. He goes on to note that some Latin codices are faulty, so he has gone back to the Greek. And this is, we take a lesson from St. Jerome. St. Jerome, you know, is the translator of the Vulgate. He took sacred Scripture and he wrote it, the version we use to this day in terms of supporting doctrine. To learn that, he went and lived in one of the Jewish communities of Rome. He didn't know Hebrew. He didn't know Greek. So he learned it, but how did he learn it? Total immersion. He lived with the rabbis and studied with the rabbis. You know, I use that as an example when, you know, some of the best we were talking about last week, Davies and Allison wrote the best three-volume commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, second to none. Acclaimed as the greatest commentary that of Matthew. They're not Catholic, they're Protestant. And if someone said, well, how could you read that? They're not Catholic. It's because look what St. Jerome did. He went and he lived with rabbis, lived with Jews to learn from them, so he could write what, you know, do what he did. Don't be afraid to, you know, I know so many people, you show them a book, the first thing they do is to turn and see if it has an imprimatur. You know what that is, right? The imprimatur thing, nothing objectionable. And anybody have a book with them that have, we have anything with an imprimatur in it?
Well, a catechism of seven.
You know, to show that some some Catholic theologian read the book, and then a bishop said, no, there's nothing in it. That catechism, I don't think, will have an imprimatur.
Yeah.
Maybe Scott Hahn's book.
It's just assumed.
Scott Hahn's book. Is there a Scott Hahn book? That may
have. A couple of them.
Yeah, because the catechism is a compilation of other catechisms. So and
the reverse of that is my son-in-law. Every I show him something that's really a great book, but it's a wonderful book that I think he'd really love. He looks to see, and he says, "Oh, this is a Catholic book." It's like, yeah.
That's
not going to read it.
That swings both ways.
I said,
you know?
You know, why don't you read it and then tell me, you know, what you think of it. And then, you know, one day he did that. He said, you know, that was really fascinating. I said, well, duh.
Yeah, no, I know so many people that if it doesn't have that ecclesiastical approval in it, they won't read it. Afraid to even touch the book.
So an imprimatur is some, like, authority from the Catholic Church that rubber stamps the book.
That there's
like
nothing doctrinally incorrect in the book. Yeah.
Ah, okay.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
So anyway, if we find that, I don't need it. What book is that? That may happen.
Yes.
It does. If anybody wants to actually, anybody wants to see, you don't know what an imprimatur looks like.
There's also the other one of the...
Nothing objectionable.
Yes.
Yeah. See, because if you know your faith, you can right away pick up on anything that's objectionable. Right? You won't need, you know, I mean, I see an imprimatur as something for someone who is really not well grounded in their faith. And so they need the assurance that, okay, I could safely read this book. And I understand that. I think I told you there are several publishers that you could absolutely positively trust, you know. Now, others you have to be careful about, but you will get to the point where you could tell yourself when somebody says something, wait a minute, you know, this is...
Okay.
That's the one
I wanted. So is this from a bishop? Okay.
It doesn't have to be a bishop,
no, but somebody who kind of works for a bishop, you know, some sort has some sort of apostolic authority.
I do it on
so
the side.
I
can make
sure.
Money. Yeah.
I'm sure. I've seen your name many times.
Many times.
It'd be nice over the summer to do a study with early church fathers.
Oh, it would. And if you're looking for a good book on the early church fathers, one of the best is by Pope Benedict. Church fathers. It is phenomenal.
The word
was it called?
Right. You look for the
something like apostolic fathers or something like that.
Catholics. This is without error. This is all right.
Thank you. So the imprimatur is not like an office. It's just anybody could theoretically be an imprimatur?
No. It would be somebody who has, it has a somewhere episcopal approval.
Two lines.
Bishops are not necessarily theologians themselves.
Sure.
So there would be somebody who scrutinizes the book and assures the bishop that nothing is objectionable, and the bishop will do whatever his part is and say, okay.
So
could
Scott Hahn be an imprimatur?
No.
Or Grant Petrie? None of them?
No,
because
No, that's not normally how it works.
Normally a bishop.
Yeah.
Or
yes.
Like somebody higher.
Yes, yes.
Well, you could do it.
It's 5-0. Okay.
You could even check people who have already given an imprimatur to make sure they didn't do it wrong.
See all sorts of interesting things. This goes back a number of years, so my memory, I'm old, right? Ask Angela, she can tell you how old I am.
She's never gonna live that down.
I'm never gonna let her live that down. But a book written in, I don't know, maybe the 1960s, where it has an imprimatur, and there's this plea at some point in the book that the Catholic Church should ordain women as priests, you know. And, you know, it leaps off the page, you know, because if you're reading it after 1994, is it, when St. John Paul II definitively declared that the Church has no authority whatsoever to have priestly ordination of women. Before then, it was okay. You know, it received an imprimatur because it was still an open question. but it was definitively settled after that book was written, and that at that point now, if that book were to say that or get republished and still want to retain the imprimatur, it would be not given unless that was removed. And you know, it gets a little bit touchy. We'll pick up the sand. How far did we get? Oh, we got it through four pages. Wow.
Whizzing along.
We're whizzing along here.
Moving right along.
I remember we're into the third edition of the Catechism of the Catholic Church now. And that's a very recent, it has that modification on capital punishment, which we could talk about some other time. But the difference between the first edition and the second edition was because of one page on homosexuality. In the first edition, the discussion on homosexuality said something like, we do not know the root causes of homosexuality. And then at the bottom of the page, it says, but since these people can't help themselves. And someone said, no, wait a minute, you just contradicted what you said here. If we don't know the causes, how do you know they can't help themselves? Right? So the second edition went on and kind of fixed that transition. I don't remember exactly, but you see, you get really into fine detail here. We'll pick up, we're getting into almost modern times here with St. Augustine. But we'll pick up. Any questions? It's 11 o'clock. So, anybody have anything they want to add? Andy, Christy, Bob, anybody? Are you learning things? Somebody like to lead us in a closing prayer?
Can't go wrong. Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.